good song, isn't it? Good words. Wonder whether we really know what we're singing about, though. Lead me to the cross where I take my final breath. Lord has to deal with each of us in respect to this principle. As we said, in positionally this morning, we are united with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. In actual practice, the Lord has to take us through all sorts of different schooling to make this a real vibrant principle of our life. And sometimes he uses suffering as the handmaiden of the cross to weaken us, to bring us to claim that resurrection power, to claim that identification with Christ in a new and fresh way. And so the Lord used the same principle you see in the Old Testament saints working. You find that God called people and then he began to work with them. He gave them a promise, in the case of Abraham, the promise of a seed, a nation and a land. And then he let him wait until he was 100 years of age and past childbearing, and Sarah as well. So all hope of that being fulfilled in the energy of the natural life and personality was gone, and he was waiting for God, of course, to and he had a dip there, didn't he? He decided that God had given up this idea, or he'd given up the idea that God was going to do this. Perhaps he thought that maybe the Lord's promise was, you know, maybe I didn't quite read it right. So Sarah suggested he take a second wife in Hagar, and that was a disaster. God said, no, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. I've just been waiting, Abraham, until you don't have any capacity of doing this in your own natural strength. And then when it was absolutely impossible, God brought Isaac into their lives. And what a wonderful thing that was, to see what God had done there. And then even then that wasn't sufficient. God said, now take Isaac and offer him up on Mount Moriah as an offering. Abraham had to go through another death experience, really, to say that, well, I don't understand this. God promised this seed, we've waited for him, and here he is. Now he's asking me to kill him as an offering. But he said God must be able to do something, and the Bible tells us that Abraham's faith stretched to the point where he said, well, if this is true, that in Isaac the promises are going to be, yet God is calling me to offer him up, therefore it must be in God's only way to solve that is to raise Isaac from the dead. And to that point in history, in biblical history, that had never happened before. This was before Elijah raised the Shunammite's son, and before Elisha did his work there of raising others as well. So, before our Lord Jesus. So, a tremendous stretch of faith. Of course, we know that as he got onto Mount Moriah there, God stayed his hand and said, no, I just want to thank you, Abraham, that you're willing. Thank you. You can throw away your knife. Throw your knife away now. As Major Ian Thomas said, just testing you, and now I know that you love me more than even your only son. And what a wonderful blessing was to come down that mount. And they said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. New insight, freshness of approach to God, freshness and a new and unprecedented fellowship with God came out of this for Abraham and Isaac, and how happy the whole family was that they went through that. The same thing with dear Job, the very beginning of Bible revelation here in Job's life. We have we need to turn there now to Job 40. How God was dealing with a great man, a man of great faith and love for God, and it was his very love and faith in the Lord that allowed God to use him as a demonstration to principalities and powers of God's goodness, God's principles. The same thing's happening with Job. You see God bringing Job down as a mature man whom God had blessed with so much financially, so much family-wise, so much with his own integrity before God and his walk with God, and in this seemingly strange period came into his life where he lost everything, lost his companion in faith, his dear wife, she struggled there, and so she said, just curse God and die. So there was, and so there's great tension there, but there was a loss there. She wasn't saying, well, Abraham, I know this is going to turn out right, but God is not going to let us go. She crumbled under it as well, and you can understand that very much. And God let him go down the depths of almost to the very jaws of death. And what Job didn't know, and what God didn't tell him, was that God had made Abraham and Abraham's mind a battlefield to Job. Demonstrate God's Job's mind to be a battlefield of contest between Satan and God. And we see that from the very beginning passages there. So we've followed Job through some of these deep questions that come out of a man who's in the ash heap. Have you ever been in the ash heap? Have you? I think some of you may be in it right now, in the ash heap. There is a lot of blessing can come out of it if you just cooperate with the Lord and allow him to lead you through this seemingly illogical period of your life. And if you just come through this, you'll find the end of the Lord is very gracious, and the blessing that will come out of this in your life will be inestimable. So bear that in mind. God doesn't just do these things to mock us or to gain even his own points against Satan, except that it also brings great blessing to us. Brings great blessing here. And Job got little glimpses of this through these dark days of his trial and his battered in his mind by his friends, his philosopher friends there, who kept digging in and drilling down to him, saying, well, Job, good things don't happen, bad things don't happen to good people. Therefore, you must have done something bad. The sooner you confess up and get right with God, the sooner God can bless you again. And this is the constant line. They did not deviate from that. And what we read from here is that the bad things sometimes happen to good people. And I remember we were going through a period just like that, and we went on a bit of a tour on the eastern coast with some of the churches, and I think it was in the Good Shepherd Baptist, wasn't it? We heard that brother who was a visiting speaker doing a series of meetings, and he stood up. He didn't know anything about us or what we were going through, and he said, you know, the message I'd advertised for tonight, I cannot preach it. God has laid something else on my heart. And he went to the book, the 21st chapter of John, and he wanted to talk about the strange things that happen in the will of God. Bad things?
Disturbing
things in the will of God. Yeah, disturbing things in the will of God. And he went through those verses in John there where John says concerning Peter, and Peter says concerning John, and what shall this man do? The Lord has told Peter, said, you're going to die an unusual death. They're going to carry you there. It looks like a crucifixion coming up. And this is God's will for you. That's disturbing, isn't it? Disturbing things in the will of God. Disturbing things in the will of God. And sometimes the will of God is disturbing. And he went on to say in his own experience how they had a wonderful time to camp, and many people had gotten right with God, and they're just rejoicing in the Lord's goodness to this camp that he had been the key speaker at. And he said, on the way home, we're sort of rejoicing, driving, saying, and some man walked straight out into the road, and we hit him and killed him. We're right in the will of God. Disturbing things sometimes happen while you're in the will of God. He said, but you've got to go through them and find out God's lessons for them. So that was a great help to us. And that message was just for us that night, and so it might be for you too. So we're looking at Job here. Go with me to chapter 40, please, and we'll try and glean some more blessings here. And we've discovered as we go through the book of Job here that Job asked a lot of questions and in his agony, and the Lord Jesus was given the answer, full answer to his questions there. As we go through those questions, are really only fully answered in the Lord Jesus. Job 40 verse 1, moreover the Lord answered Job and said, now God is now speaking to Job, which is a wonderful thing. Job had been saying, you know, I wish I knew where God was. We find in chapter 38, I think it was, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel? 38 verse 2. By words without knowledge, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And Job has been asking a lot of questions. His friends have been asking a lot of questions. But thankfully, the Lord intervened and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and said, I want you now to answer my questions. Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. It sounds a bit rough, doesn't it? Job is still a very sick man. God hasn't showed any respite to his illness. He's still on the ash heap. He's full of probably septicemia and just hanging on by a thread to life itself. And then the Lord says, now I know you've had all this battering from your friends. Now the time for you to answer me some things. And I want you to gird up your loins like a man. So it's a bit rough. Where's the sympathy of God? God seems to be quite firm with his child here and said, "It's who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then he begins to show the mighty works of God and convincing Job of his own ignorance of much of the ways of God. He goes through a wonderful passage the Lord does of the different things that he's created. He points to the stars there for Job and he says here, so where were you, verse 4, when I laid the foundation of the earth? 38:4. Declare if thou understand who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted, where were you, Job, when I made all this? Who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band of it. He goes to look the various things that God has made. And he hath the rain of father, he says in verse 25. And out of whose womb came the ice and the hoarfrost of heaven, who hath gendered it. And God just keeps asking him questions about his own amazing creation that goes on through chapter 38 and 39. And Job is amazed by this there, and he talks about the animal kingdom and the very singing, canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? He's talking about the huge creatures of behemoth and possibly some that even resemble the ancient dinosaurs there. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, chapter 41, etc. And then God asked of Job again in verse 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, show he that contendeth with the Almighty, instruct him. He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will not. I'll proceed no further. God, I'm out of this conversation. Then answered the Lord. Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, says it the second time. I will demand of thee and declare unto me. You're not going to be in contempt of my questions, Job. You need to answer even though you're a sick man. And so God dealt with Job there, and in these verses he says, shall he that contendeth the Almighty instruct him? 40 verse 2, he that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? And the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind. This is what Morgan calls the discovery of self. The discovery of self in Job. And Job had said a lot of things. And right in the beginning, when he lost his family, remember that? The Bible says, "In all this Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly." He didn't charge God foolishly, but he did say a lot of things. And some of those things weren't quite right, and they weren't very nice about his friends, and those sort of things. There was elements of self-pity there. There was moments when he got angry with his friends there, and God now is going to ask him some things. And so Elihu's speech was cut short as the voice of God broke. Job heard God speaking out of the whirlwind. God brings Job face to face with the universe in which he lives this morning, and asked him if he found himself able to govern that universe. Facing the universe, Job was brought to the consideration of inanimate life, stars, animate life, creatures, birds, different things, to the contemplation of the movements of the seasons, currents, snow, and storm. Then he was asked whether he was equal either to the creation of what he saw or to its government. Can you control it, Job? Can you govern it? Can you create it? Can you bring out the stars like I did? Can you count them? No, Job can't create them, and he could not govern them there. So in the light of that unveiling, there came a discovery to Job of himself by comparison. And this great cry escaped him: "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." God said, "No, you will speak to me." The word vile there, "Behold, I am vile," is an old English word. It doesn't have the same, it has moved in its meaning somewhat over the centuries since the 1611 Bible was translated. It doesn't mean in the sense of wicked. It doesn't mean in the sense of being, we think of a vile person as being probably corrupt and morally corrupt. It doesn't have that same moral connotation there. It means literally of small account. So I am of small account in the view of this vast expanse of your creative power and your knowledge of all things. I'm just very tiny in all this. And you know, that's a good thing when God brings us to that in the trial, because Job was too big in the picture. Job was too big in the picture. And we get too big in the picture when we're going through the trial, and God has to reason with us and to bring us to see our true size. You think of Elijah wishing for himself that he was dead, with his face down the juniper tree and the geet there, wishing for himself that he would die. God says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he says, "Oh, I have been so brave for you, Lord. I'm the only one standing, and all these others have slain your prophets and cast down your altars, and I'm the only man left standing." The Lord said, "Wrong. You are important to me. You are precious to me, but you're not the only one." There, is it 7,000? How many thousand was it? "Have not bowed the knee." 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are still 7,000 people out there, Job. Elijah, I know where they are, and I understand that you're absolutely distraught about your ministry, and it seems like you're the only one, but it's not. You're too big in the picture. Too big in the picture, Elijah. You're distraught. I know that you've been through it. You've been hunted for 3 years by wicked Jezebel. There's extradition orders out around the nations, and Ahab's taken the oath of different nations that they're not hiding you. We understand that, because you're standing for me. You've had to walk very closely to me as I fed you down by the brook Cherith from the ravens, and fed you then up in Zarephath from a woman's poverty, as we made the barrel of meal extend miraculously day after day and the cruise of oil there. I know you've been under tremendous discipline and pressure there. And now this wicked woman Jezebel has threatened to have your life. You're brave for me on Mount Carmel, and I know that's taken a tremendous amount of emotional energy out of you. But Elijah, you're still too big in the picture. Because there's another man coming down the line, and his name is Elisha. And when you've had a bit of a rest here and eaten some angel cake and got your strength back down there in the desert, you go return there, and you'll find Elisha there with his brothers there ploughing the fields, and he's on the tail end there, he's probably the youngest there, with the yoke of oxen, the, I think the 12th yoke. And he's the one you need to put your mantle on and anoint him, because he's going to be next prophet when you're gone. I'm going to carry on your work. It's not all going to stop with you. You're just a little bit too big in the picture, Elijah. God buries his workmen but carries on the work. Well, in the case of Elijah, he wasn't even buried. He went home to the Lord in a chariot of fire. What a way to go, eh? Rapture. It would be a great way to go, Leslie, wouldn't it? So there we are. So the discovery of self, God bringing us into true perspective of our size. And so facing the universe, Job is brought to consider all these different things there and ask whether he felt himself up to governing it as it was created or even bringing it into creation. So David is similar when he exercised the same thought of the smallness of man in Psalm 8:3, a wonderful psalm. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Imagine David out on the hills of Bethlehem looking at the Syrian sky, the Mediterranean sky, the clarity of it. We get a bit of it here. I remember even more so probably in the Mallee, at least there where we lived. I remember Ben Weeks came and stayed with us sometimes in Murray Bridge. And then we had a little old cottage. He'd sort of bed down there and he'd work his way between the two homes. And I remember one night I caught him out there in the dark and he's going, what's up? He said, the stars. Don't you have stars in America? I said, well, they must be able to see them somewhere out of the, what about Colorado? I said, no, there's so much junk in the air over there, you can't see them like this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And God should even be mindful of us, a little tiny speck on one of the tiniest planets in the whole of the universe, with its vastness, which you understand far more today than David ever did in the vast immensity of the universe. Man's greatness, says Campbell Morgan, lies in the fact that he can conceive the universe. The man who can say, I am of small account, is proving in the saying that intellectually he grasps the idea of the universe and of the divine relation thereto. How great is man? What is man's worth? The Lord Jesus answers that for us. Even though marred by the fall, our Lord affirms the intrinsic value of man, even man lost in sin. Our Lord asks two questions in the same passage of Scripture. The first one in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Morgan said in that question he employs the figures of the marketplace. He said, in effect, strike a balance, bring the balance out. Do you ever use those at school, the old beam balance, the weights on one side and something you're going to weigh? We had to do that in the science lab there. He says, the question he employs the marketplace, strike a balance. On one side he places the whole world as we watch. And we seem to see the weight of the world, its values, its riches, heavily weighting the scales. Now into the other pan or scale, put a man. And in the thought of our Lord, the weight of the man is far more than that of the world. It's staggering. Question 2, verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This question presumes that a man has sold himself, and so has lost his personality. The inquiry is as to what a man shall give to regain what that which was lost. If we say we'll give back the world, we'll give the world back to it, to repurchase itself, we discover that the thing lost is too valuable to be repurchased in that way. If we say we'll give ourselves to regain the world, we are arguing in a vicious circle, for we are not sold and so lost. For are we not sold and lost? Meaning bankrupted and lost, moreover. It's interesting here to remind ourselves that before the controversy between Job and his friends, Satan uttered this opinion of man as he said, "Ah, all that a man hath will he give for his life." And Job said, "Behold, I'm of no account." When the question of Jesus was brought face to face with the value of his own personality in Mark 8, with the fact that if he have bartered it for anything, he has no means of buying it back, yet we hear him declaring, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Standing in the midst of the universe, a being conscious of the majesty and the might and the wisdom of God and the power of God, I say with perfect honesty and accuracy, I am of small account. Standing in the presence of the Son of God and listening to his teaching, I find that I am of greater value than the whole world. To hear the Son of God, to hear of God such value that in order to my recovery, he gave his only begotten Son. We stand amid the beauty of the world and the glory of the sky and the majesty of the universe and realize inevitably that by comparison we are of small account. Yet as David saw, God is mindful of us and visits us. And when he visited us in the Son of his love, he came to reveal the fact to us that each individual of us is worth more than all the world and are so dear to him that for our deliverance he gave his only begotten Son. The second thing we see here is the discovery of God. Chapter 41, verse 1, we read, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" God is still questioning Job. "Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with spears?" Okay. I seem to have lost my way here. I reckon I've got the wrong chapter here. And somewhere it says, "And Job said, I know thou canst do anything."
Chapter 42, verse
42, 1. Thank you. I've got 41:1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" Well, that was God's question to Job. He's owning it. "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." And then he says to God, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee." He's speaking to God. "And declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The discovery of God. The discovery of God. God is gracious. You may be going through something, such a thing like that. Let's look at James 5:11 as we close this series out, where he says in James 5, verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job," James 5:11. "And here it is in seeing the end of the Lord." End of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God is very full of pity and of tender mercies when you get to see the end of the Lord. Some of us never see that because we jump out of the crucible, don't we? We said, "I'm out of here, God. I'm not going to cooperate with this anymore. I don't accept this as from you. I'm going to get off the fire and just go my own way. For those who will go through with God in these times, there's great blessing ahead. God bless the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And his dear wife was there to see it and to rejoice with him in it and to cooperate in it. And I personally believe she had what looked like another 8 children. 10 children. Thank you. It's great to have my wife correct my extemporaneous preaching. yes, wonderful. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for all the perplexities we face in our lives, philosophically and physically in every way, psychologically, are answered in the person of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the is God manifest in the flesh, and he's the one that we can see in the flesh and will see the one day when his feet stand in the latter day upon the earth. We thank that all theological problems and all human problems are resolved at the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to please understand this principle, that before resurrection power, there is some measure of death. As your servant Paul said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, made conformable unto his death. Bless your people now as we retire in fellowship. Some have to travel. Lord, may we carry the blessing of the day in our hearts with thankfulness to our beds and wake refreshed in the morning to serve you with the courage to face a new day. We pray.